The scripture reading will be Matthew 26, 26 through 29. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with my Father. I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom."
Very good. So far, so good. Josh did a wonderful job on the songs thus far. I really appreciate that, Josh. I'd like to add a word of welcome to our visitors. We have a few amongst us this morning, and we're so glad that you come our way. Hope that you will see that the things that we do here are done to glorify God and not man. It is Him who we truly desire to serve and to please in this life, not ourselves. We just went through a... All right, I'm missing something here. Where's the control? Anybody know? I can't change the screen. White?
It's this.
Oh, okay. New one.
Yep.
All right. Very good. Looks like a pin. I thought it was a pin laying there. So let's see how this goes. I'd like to thank my daughter for helping me with the PowerPoint as well. Help put that together for me. This lesson, what the Lord's Supper says, comes from John Isaac Edwards' outline. And the Lord's Supper has a mighty message. And it says a lot of things. And I think it's only fitting that we take a serious look at the messages that are found in the Lord's Supper. For one, the kingdom has been established. We'll start into this right away with a little reading I wanted to do. These are borrowed from a book I have at home. And maybe some of you are familiar with it. It's called "Why I Am a Member of the Church of Christ" by Leroy Brownlow. And it's a very good book. So I'm going to read some excerpts from it real quickly here and try to get through this part of it. And it says that the kingdom has been established. And here are some verses, and if you'd like to make note of the verses, I suggest you take note because I'm going to move through them rather quickly. Daniel, in recalling Nebuchadnezzar's forgotten dream and in the interpretation of it, said, "And in those days those kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. It shall stand forever." And that was Daniel 2:44. And in the days of those kings, John the Baptist came preaching, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That was from Matthew 3, 1 and 2. After John had been put in prison, Jesus preached, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand." That's from Mark 1 and 15. Jesus later taught the disciples to pray for the coming of the kingdom. We call the Lord's Prayer. "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come." Matthew 9, 6, or 6, 9 through 10. Christ taught that the kingdom was to come during the lifetime of some of the then living disciples. "There are some here of them that stand by who shall in no wise taste death till they see the kingdom of God come with power." Mark 9 and 1. So either the kingdom has been established or else there are some disciples living in the world today who are more than 1900 years old. In comparison with them, Methuselah died in his youth at the tender age of 969 years old. In Matthew 18, verse 3, the disciples had not yet entered the kingdom, for Jesus said, "Except ye turn and become as little children, ye shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven." In sending out the 70, Jesus said, "The kingdom of God has come nigh unto you." That's from Luke 10 and verse 9. It was soon to be established. But at the supper, the Lord's Supper, its establishment was still in the future. Christ said, when he established the Lord's Supper, "I shall not drink from henceforth of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come." Luke 22 and verse 18. We now come to the exact date the kingdom was established. You recall that Jesus said in Mark 9, 1, the kingdom was to come with power. You recall further that this power was to come upon the apostles in Jerusalem, Luke 24 and 49. This power did not come on the apostles in Jerusalem. This power did come on the apostles in Jerusalem on the Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ, Acts 2, 1 through 4. Therefore, the kingdom came on Pentecost. Peter had been given the keys to the kingdom, Matthew 16, 19. Keys are a symbol of authority. Thus, Peter had been given the authority to open the door of the kingdom or preach the terms of admission unto it. Peter exercised this authority on Pentecost, Acts 2, by preaching the terms of admission into the kingdom. He used the keys and opened wide the door of entrance into the kingdom and propped it back for that generation and for all generations to enter. 3,000 became citizens of the kingdom on that day by virtue of their obedience to the divine plan. Then they that received his word were baptized, and there were added unto them that day about 3,000 souls, Acts 2 and verse 41. Paul, a few years later after Pentecost, wrote that they had been translated into the kingdom, who delivered us out of the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, Colossians 1:13. They could not have been translated into the kingdom if it did not exist. The future kingdom theory flatly contradicts this. The absurdity of the theory is again seen when placed alongside of Hebrews 12 and 28. Wherefore, receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, we received a king. Wherefore, receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, we have received a kingdom which cannot be shaken. If it cannot be shaken, then it will stand forever. If we have received a kingdom which will stand forever, then it cannot end to let another begin. And this is all written to talk about the premillennialist theory of a kingdom coming where Christ will reign on an earthly kingdom for 1,000 years. Hence, no kingdom can be established in the future. It is preposterous to look for a kingdom to be established upon the earth. The kingdom has been established, and it is a spiritual rather than an earthly kingdom. "My kingdom is not of this world," Christ said in John 18:36. So, the Lord's Supper was to be observed in the kingdom of God. Matthew 26:29, which was read in our scripture reading, but I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now until that day when I drink of anew with you in my Father's kingdom. Luke 22:29-30, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink in my at my table in my kingdom, as we did this morning, and sit on the thrones judging the 12 tribes of my Father's kingdom. To cement this, the kingdom is in existence. The church is the kingdom. We'll talk more about that here in a minute. And the now let's go ahead and look at this. Church of Corinth. The Church of Corinth observes the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11, 23-34. 1 Corinthians 10:16, the cup of blessing which we bless is not the communion of the blood of Christ. Is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Therefore, the kingdom is the church and has been established. I might also add on that, this morning when we partake, or as we are gathered together now, if you looked at Matthew 18 and verse 20, Christ says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am in the midst of him. Not only are we in his kingdom, he's amongst us spiritually this morning. Another thing the Lord's Supper should tell us is that Jesus died. 1 Corinthians 11:26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are admitting this fact, that we believe this. Each one of us this morning, as we partook of the bread and the fruit of the vine, we agreed with that. We believed not only that he died, but that he arose. That he overcame death. The scriptures and witnesses confirm it. And we also agreed to affirm that he had power over that death. Jesus died for sinners. Romans 5, verses 7 through 8. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ didn't die for us because we deserved it. We deserved him to die for us. That's not why he died. He died to save us from the death that we deserved. Now, I can't speak for you all personally. I can only speak for myself and where I was at in my life when I came to the Lord. I didn't deserve to live. I was at a point in my life where I deserved death. And he saved me from that. You know, sin separates us from God. We don't really think of it when we're lost. Only until someone shows us the truth will we understand that, as it says in Isaiah 59, verse 2, that sin separates us from God. The fact that Jesus died means that we can have life. 1 Thessalonians 5:10 states, Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. That means we shouldn't live for vain pursuits. He died for us so that we could live in Him. What does that mean to you? The reason I ask this is because if as individuals we do not take what the Lord's Supper says personally, we are failing. We are failing Christ. It has to be personal, and it has to be serious. Why? Because our souls are at risk. My soul was, and so is yours. You know, it's not on my screen up here, but there's a verse in the Old Testament, more than a verse, there's a book called Ruth. And as I was studying, I thought about a verse in Ruth, and it's actually Ruth 2:12. And the verse says, "The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for a refuge." This verse means a lot to me. Not just because of what it says, but more deeply because what it means. I wasn't raised in the church. I came from outside. And I don't take it lightly. And if you look at Ruth, she was an outsider. And her story is pretty amazing. We'll move along. What the Lord's Supper says, and the New Testament is binding. In Matthew 26:28, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for the remission of sins." One of the first things I heard when I was a young Christian, I was sitting listening to a brother preach, and he was a younger guy back then. He's pretty old now. Don't tell him I said that. Steve Brownfield, he said something that just kind of got me. You know, and you have those gotcha moments in your life. And what he has said way back then, we're talking over 30 years ago now, has always stuck with me. And what he said was, "When is an example binding?" And I thought about that really long and really hard. What does he mean? When is example binding? And he gave me the answer. He said, "Only when you want to be like that example, then you're bound to it." So if we want to be like Christ, we're bound to His example. A testament is a will. If you don't know what a will is, it's a covenant, basically. It's an agreement. A legal contract. The New Testament, the covenant, is binding. And it's only we're only bound to it when we want to accept the terms of it. We're no longer under Moses, but we're under Christ. We read the verse Matthew 20:60-28. "This is my blood, new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." I want you to make a note here of something, that the blood is an emblem of a binding agreement that we made with God. when we were baptized into Christ, we entered into that agreement through that blood. If the blood was shed for all, and this is kind of a thing, the blood was shed for all. But not all will accept it. Not all men are going to accept what Christ did for them. Matter of fact, many are going to reject it. But those of us that do accept it, who enter into this agreement, we're bound by that. Hence, many. When I say hence many, this is which is shed for many, but not all. Some men are given many opportunities to accept this gift that was given, but they reject it. One of them we could look at would be King Agrippa. You almost persuade me to become a Christian. Luke 22:20. Being a little ahead of myself here. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "In this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." Luke's account makes it a little bit more personal. The blood was shed for you. The covenant was made for you, and it was made for me. We need to take this personally. The New Testament became effective when Christ died on the cross. Hebrews 9:15-17. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death. For the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of a testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. So, the Lord has made or is making a deal for you. He is our go-between. One of these days I'm going to die. Maybe sooner, maybe later. My dad died a few years back, and before he died, he'd made a will in which determined who was to get what after he died. And he had a lot of, he didn't have a whole lot of things, but he had a few things that were kind of nice and everything, and he wanted to make sure that whoever wanted them got them. So he left a little will with the lawyer, and when he died, the family got together, and we looked at the will, and everybody got what was coming. But while he lived, I didn't get to go over to his house and take those things. They weren't mine yet. The testament, the New Testament, did not come into effect until Christ had died. Until that point, everybody up to that point was still under the old covenant. So, Sarah, you don't get to come to my house while I'm alive and take my things. They're still mine until I pass. The old covenant convicted people of sin. It told us what was wrong. It told the Jews what was wrong. What they were doing was wrong and violating it. The new covenant reprieves from sin. And it did not come into effect until Christ's death. But it is binding. The first covenant has vanished away. Hebrews 7:13. I'm going to turn to that one in my Bible and got it read out here. I'm going to look at another one there too. Hebrews 8:7-13. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. because finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none of them shall his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away." So the first covenant vanished away, and we are now under the new covenant. And I would also like for you to look at Hebrews 9 and verse 14. "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" It's something to think about there. The Lord's Supper says that man is forgetful. First Corinthians 11:24-25. "And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, This is the cup, this is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." You know, age is often is not kind to the memory. As we get older, we tend to forget things. You don't even have to be old to forget things. Kids forget things all the time. I mean, that's why moms are there, right? To help them remember things. And dads. I don't know if you've ever watched someone go through Alzheimer's. It's a terrible disease. It takes away the memory. Very sad to watch. We went through that recently with my wife's father. But even as I age, I'm realized that I don't remember things quite as well as I once did. And the thing is, you know, when you get people together, maybe your siblings, and you guys growing up, and you're talking to each other, and some event happened in your life, and both of you might remember it entirely different. Well, I saw this thing one way, and I saw this a different. You know, we were looking at the same thing, and we both come away with something different. It was the same event. How could it be so different? But memories are a strange thing. And God understood that man was forgetful, that man needed to be reminded of things, and especially of this, the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a memorial to remind us of the death of Jesus. Oops, got a little carried away there. The Lord's Supper is a reminder to remind us of the death of Jesus Christ. You know, Memorial. We have a Memorial Day set up here, May the 30th, roundabouts. It used to be May the 30th every year, and then they changed it to the Monday, the last Monday of the May. So everybody got a 3-day weekend, but I'm real familiar with that day because it's my birthday, if you want to make a note of that. May 30th, Memorial Day, Gary's birthday. But on a personal level, the death of our Lord may impact each individual a little differently depending upon where we're at with our spiritual growth. And at this point in time, I would like to issue a word of warning to those who take the death of our Lord lightly, or for those who just plain take it for granted. You know, you may have not wandered far from the Lord in your life. You may have been pretty close to the Lord. You may have grew up in the church and been to Sunday school all those years, all these years. And you got all the lessons and you done the Bible studies. And you're pretty close to God. And you know what? Really, at some point in time, you recognize that you sinned and you fell from grace. You fell from the Lord and you weren't doing what you're supposed to. And then you said, man, I sinned. I need to make things right between me and God. And you come and you got baptized. So you may have not wandered very far from the Lord. But my point is this. Sin is sin. It doesn't matter how far you went into sin. The fact of the matter lies, you went into sin. And sin separates us from God. We might like to see, as individuals, we might like to pretend or think that, oh, there's different levels of sin, you know. Well, your sin's a lot worse than my sin. I just did these little sins. Or, I did these awful sins. Yours ain't too bad at all. But that's not what I read when I read my Bible. Ezekiel 18 and 20 states that the soul that sins shall die. And that was a bonus because it wasn't even up there. Also, let's look, if you're able, turn your Bibles to Luke 7. Here's another one that wasn't up there. Luke 7 and about verse 36. And this is a little lengthy reading, but I think it's worth reading. Luke 7, 36 through 50. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house. Now, if you don't know who the Pharisees were, they were entitled. I guess that's one way to put it. They were the lawyers. They were the lawgivers. They knew the law. And they've been raised in the church, not the church back then, but they had been raised in the faith. So they knew what the Word said. They knew what the Old Testament said. Then one of the Pharisees asked to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him, weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, he would know who and what this man or woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. So he said, teacher, say it. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which one of them will love me more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one who forgave more. And he said to him, you have rightly judged. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. But she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss. This woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And then he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. So, excuse me. So, we need to make the life, and especially the death of our Lord, personal. No one will be ushered into heaven on the coattails of another. Just because your mom and your dad were raised in the church doesn't mean you automatically get into heaven. Doesn't mean you get a free pass. We need to remember the death of our Savior and take it serious. We must be united. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the body of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. You know, communion, the term used, we take the Lord's Supper as communion. It's by definition a sharing or an exchanging of intimate thoughts and feelings. You know, we all may be at different stages in our spiritual lives. Some are more mature than others. Some mature spiritually at different rates. But there are certain truths that we all are in agreement with. We're all in agreement that Jesus suffered and died on the cross for us. That's a couple of things we're in agreement with. First Corinthians 12:20 reads, I think, let's turn there. If you're not there, I'm going to go a little bit further than this. First Corinthians 12:20. I'm going to read to 27. But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having give a greater honor to that which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. A schism is a split or a divide between strongly opposed sections or parties caused by differences in opinion or belief. What I just read says there should be no schism in the body. We should not be divided. We should be united. The body is the church. Colossians 1:24, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. Colossians 1:24. Do we understand that what happens to the body, Christ fills? Do we understand that? Well, what do you mean, Gary? What does that mean, what happens to the body, Christ fills? I want you to think about Paul, Saul, on the road to Damascus. Remember when he was converted and he was struck blind? I think you guys are real close there in Acts. Who was Saul persecuting? He was persecuting the church, right? But what did Christ say? Why art thou persecuting me? Christ felt what was going on. Unity is a pleasant thing. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell in unity. It is like a precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon, descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. You know, unity is a pleasant thing. I'm kind of a loner, to be honest. My wife, she's Mrs. Sociality. She likes to, now I think coronavirus may slow her down a little bit, but she's Mrs. Sociality. She wants to be out. She wants to be meeting, talking, yakking, doing what she does. But I'm a loner. She's not here. See, I can say all kinds of things about her. I'll say nice things, okay? I'm kind of a loner. I'd rather be alone. I like peace and quiet and tranquility and nature. And I like to be out in my boat alone with the fish. Maybe one quiet friend. But I'm a hermit. I enjoy my quiet time. But I'll tell you something, brethren. Being in the assembly of the saints means so much to me. When I hear singing, you know, you all don't know this, because I've never said this before. There's a reason why I sit up front. I mean, you got me up here and you see me getting a little weepy. But when I hear all these voices blended together singing behind me in those beautiful songs, hallelujah, tears come down my face, and man, I'm touched. There's not anything more beautiful than that unity. Prayers of the saints being offered up to our God means so much. Worship, the love that is felt in the congregation. You know, if you haven't felt that, we're doing something wrong. But it's a beautiful thing. It brings tears to my eyes. We must endeavor for unity. Ephesians 4:3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. To endeavor means to try hard to achieve something. And I got a couple of points on this one. To try hard. That means not to give up easily. Sometimes it takes a little bit of work. Not everybody is always going to agree on everything all the time. You know, there are certain things that we can do as Christians to prevent divide, to prevent that schism of the body. You know, we can get along. We can make nice. We can not backbite. There's certain things we as individuals can do, and we have a part to play. There's one other thing. You cannot endeavor if you're not here. There's no endeavoring if you're not in the assembly. There's a need for self-examination. The Lord's Supper says this. 1 Corinthians 11:28. But let a man examine himself, and let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And I don't believe women are exempt from this. We all have a part. We have to examine ourselves. 1 Peter 1:16, which is not on here, says, be holy, for I am holy. You know, being holy is supposed to be the way of life for a Christian in all of our conduct. I'm teaching classes with teenagers back there, and that's how it started out. We have a part. We need to be holy. Second Corinthians 13:5 says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourself that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? We need to take inventory of our lives as we partake of the Lord's Supper. This is a personal reflection. If you would, turn your Bibles on, because this is another one that I don't have on here. James 1. James 1 and verse 21 through about 25. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Every week when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we have an opportunity to take a deep look at ourselves and see where we are at spiritually. You know, and I made myself a little note here. By the way, there's no shame in doing this more often. You know, you can do it daily. You can wake up and take a look at yourself. I open my Bible. I try to do it daily. I'm not bragging. I'm just telling you. I try to open my Bible in the morning, get me started on my day right, and take a look and see where we can make improvement in our lives. So there's no shame in doing this more often. But we do it on the first day of the week. We're to examine ourselves. Are we doing our best to live a life that glorifies our God? This is something I can't answer for you. You have to answer for yourself. Are we living for Jesus? Or are we living selfishly? The funny thing about it is, every time when I look into that mirror, I always see room for improvement. God wants, expects us to do the best we can and to improve where we can. He expects us not to give up and not to lose hope. He expects us to trust in Him when we are weak and where we fall short. He also expects us to repent of our wickedness. The last thing we're going to look at this morning is that the Lord's Supper says that Jesus will come again. And this should give us great hope. 1 Corinthians 11:26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes." As we remember the great sacrifice that was made for us, there are two great facts that are under consideration. One is that the Lord died for our sins. And the other one is that He's going to come back. We already believe that He rose from the dead and He's now reigning in heaven. But one day He's going to come back. And the observance that we partake of this Lord's Supper every morning, this memorial, is to be observed until He returns. We don't know when it's going to be. Christ has promised to come again. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also." You know, our faith is not in a dead Savior. We don't have a cross up here with Christ still on it. Our Savior is risen. Matthew 28:6. "For we walk by faith and not by sight." 2 Corinthians 5:7. The God we believe in keeps His promises. His word is true. And we will be united with those who die in the Lord. You know, some of us are grieving the loss of loved ones right now. We've lost a couple of people that were very dear to me recently. Bob Allen, I've known Bob for a long time, and he's been a great encouragement to me through the years. And Ramona Phipps, she hasn't been with us here for some time, but when she was a dear sister. She made everyone that came through that door feel welcome. She knew how to do it. We will be reunited with those who die in the Lord someday. You know, and that's a faith that the people in the world don't have. They don't have a hope of eternal life. They don't have a hope of meeting their loved ones again because they don't believe in it. Christ is going to come unexpectedly. 2 Peter 3:10 states, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." Talk about climate change. Got a lot of people out there chanting on the internet about climate change. This is climate change. And it's inevitable. God is in control, not man. Don't want you to misunderstand me, okay? I'll say that a little facetiously, maybe. But what I'm not saying is that we don't have a responsibility, okay? We have a responsibility to be good stewards of what God has given us. I wholeheartedly agree. We should take care of what God has given us. You know? But what I am saying is that life on this earth, it's only temporary. We're not going to be here forever. And what happens to the earth is irrelevant at that point. Are you prepared for the coming? That's the question. Everybody is panicking right now over a Wuhan coronavirus. Everybody's panicking. They're all getting prepared. Go to the store. Look at the empty shelves. Can't find any toilet paper. Where's Sam at? My daughter had to work last night, so she couldn't make it today. But she got some toilet paper. Everybody's getting prepared for this thing. You know, there's another day that's coming that we need to be prepared for. And it's a lot more serious than the coronavirus. Our Lord's going to come back. How will He find us? Are we prepared? Are we ready for Him? Said a few minutes ago about the recent loss of our loved ones. When we lose people we love, it reminds us that life is but a vapor. You know, Dennis mentioned that earlier. We're not going to be here forever. We need to be prepared. If you're not prepared, the outcome will not be what you were hoping for. You know, if you don't take the time that God has given us and use it wisely, we're going to be held accountable for the way we spend our days. The Lord's Supper says a lot, and I think that we really need to seriously consider the message and take it to heart. And we need to be prepared at all times for the Lord's coming. I hope that this lesson has helped you to consider some of these things and that you will take it seriously and make application to your life where it is needed. But if you're here this morning and you know that things aren't right between you and God, life is but a vapor. We don't know when we walk out the door today if we're going to get a walk back in there this evening or next Sunday. We don't know what life's going to bring. We don't know who's going to get the coronavirus. We don't know who it's going to kill. We don't know who's going to get hit by a car on the way home and get in a wreck and someone die. But if your heart's not right with God, there's an opportunity at this point in the service to make it right. Where do you stand? Please come forward while we stand and sing the song that's been selected.